1, and we're going to start with verse 22 and then go a little bit into Ruth chapter 2. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. May God bless the reading of his word. So far in Ruth, you know, we've gone through this whole process of Naomi and Ruth and what they're going to do, and we've realized, okay, they're back finally in Bethlehem. And so it's at this that we come to the real setting of what's going to happen with the rest of the story, so to speak. So let's go ahead to verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This verse is a good summary of what has occurred in chapter 1. However, it is more than just a summary because it also shows us where the story is going. What we see is the narrator is taking a brief break from dialogue in order to inform us what has happened and provide a brief glimpse of what will happen. So logically, we find that Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem from Moab. What is interesting to note from this is how the narrator informs us that Ruth is a Moabite. This will also be seen in chapter 2, but for now it is interesting that the ethnicity of Ruth is brought to the forefront. This likely reminds us that though Naomi had the final words of chapter 1, we can't forget about Ruth, who made her own solemn vows to Naomi. By bringing Ruth back to the picture, we can be reminded that she is likely to take a more prominent role within the story and further to show us that her ethnicity may play a part in the upcoming verses. Not only do we find this out, but we also learn something else about the women's arrival. They came just at the beginning of the barley harvest. This may remind us of the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 1 that is, where we find a famine occurring in Bethlehem. It might also cause us to reflect on Bethlehem, which translated means house of bread. It seems that the house of bread, which was once bare, is now being restocked. This gives the women hope that they will at least not go hungry, as we will see shortly. So now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We now begin chapter 2 with an introduction of a new character, and there are a few points to notice. The first is that the man is a relative of her husband's. We can't be sure the exact relation the man has to Elimelech, whether it's brother or cousin or something like that, but the fact that there is a relation might give us hope for this rather dark story. The second point is that he is a worthy man. In Hebrew, this terminology was used to describe Gideon as well. In his case, it was a reflection that he was a mighty man of valor. Here, however, we do not seem to have any indication that the relative was an army leader, and instead reflects what the ESV translates as worthy man, or as some commentators recognize in its most basic form, can mean he had substance or wealth. So this describes the relative and his character. He is likely a wealthy and influential individual. Third, we learn of the clan he is from. We see that he is of the clan of Elimelech, though earlier in chapter 1 we learned that Elimelech was from the clan of the Ephrathites. Now, as a reflection, a clan was in between a tribe and the local family. So the tribe of Benjamin, the Ephrathite clan, and then the house of Elimelech. That's kind of how the stages went. As said previously, it's similar to states, counties, and towns, basically. Finally, we learn that the name of this mysterious relative is Boaz. Like the majority of the names we've encountered in Ruth, we are unsure what his name means. It is possible that it is a shortened version of, "In the strength of Yahweh I will rejoice or place my trust." But again, that is only speculation. And it's best not to assume too much from his name. So this verse really gives us a bit of sunshine for the women. We are told that there is a relative, but as we can see, this relative is, as of right now, known only to us. How will Naomi and Ruth meet this relative? That's the question that we want to ask. So we then come to verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." At this point of the story, we learn of Ruth's plans. But before we get to that, we also remember that the narrator, again, points out that Ruth is a Moabite. The likeliest reason for this may stem from the racial tension, which is going to play a factor in the upcoming verses. The narrator is purposefully reminding us that whatever Ruth is going to do, it is going to be done as an outsider. So Ruth requests that she be allowed to go to the field and glean the ears of grain. To glean is to pick up the ears of grain that fall or are left standing by the harvesters or the reapers. The law is rather specific about allowing widows, orphans, and sojourners to glean what the harvesters may have left. We are unsure whether Ruth is aware of the law at this point, which makes it a requirement to take care of these individuals, as we saw. Regardless, she requests to go glean after one whose sight she finds favor. This kind of terminology is most often used of kings speaking to subjects, but it can also represent any kind of situation which is a subordinate of another. It is the secondary reflection, which is the case here. Now, Naomi's only response to this is, "Go, my daughter." Despite Naomi's bitterness, there is a tenderness here between Naomi and Ruth. We notice her specifically say, "my daughter." It seems Naomi has accepted Ruth despite her original protestations. One may wonder why it is that Ruth and not Naomi decides this course of action, but it may be a way for us to see the difference between Ruth and Naomi. Ruth represents the hope of filling up Naomi's emptiness, which Naomi has already admitted cannot be done on her own. We then come to verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. We then have a verse which informs us exactly what happens. Ruth goes and gleaned in the field after the reapers. This was, again, a common practice. The reapers would go first, and whatever was left would be gathered by those who were less fortunate, who were poor, and again, the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. At this point, we learned of what field she came to. This is an important part of the story. As we remember, though we know who Boaz is in advance, it is likely that he is not even in the thoughts of Naomi and Ruth at this time. So it should not surprise us that, as the ESV says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. In the Hebrew, it literally says, her chance chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. There is irony in this. Her chance chancing is meant to remind us that this is not a fluke or real chance. There is something else occurring behind the scenes. And as one commentator, Block, says so well, the statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. In reality, he is screaming, "See the hand of God at work here." The same hand that had sent the famine and later provided food is the hand that had brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the harvest and has now guided Ruth to that portion after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for... Oh, man. That just got messed up. That was unexpected. Yeah. Sorry, I gotta get my notes right. That's never happened. Interesting. I apologize. This has never happened before. Anyway, so that's what Block says about it. So that comes to our main points. The first main point is that this is a summary of what has happened in regards to where the story has gone thus far, as you can see. The next point is that Naomi begins to step back while Ruth takes a more prominent role within the story. As we saw, Naomi is no longer the focus. It's now Ruth who is taking the initiative. The next point is, most importantly, we see God's work in regards to what has happened. He is the one who has taken Ruth by the hand and has shown her exactly where it is that she needs to go. So, now this also brings us to our final points. And now I will finally, hopefully, get back to where I'm supposed to be. All right. So, the first application point is the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And the way that this works is that the way that Ruth is set up in regards to going to the field, this is something that is allowed according to the law. And that's what we have to see now, is that the law itself proves to us that they are to be left able to glean what those, the harvesters and the reapers, have left behind. And we do have a scripture coming up right here. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And we also have another one, Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. So we'll skip over 22, 23. Which says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. It is clear from these texts that God cares not only for those who are wealthy, but also for those who are poor. For the people of Israel, it was a necessity to take care of the poor among them. Granted, this would not likely have been a great deal of food, but the fact that the poor and the sojourner are being cared for reminds us that God cares for all people, regardless of status among society. It is of particular interest to note that God not only cares about the poor among the society, but also the sojourner. This is likely to remind the Israelites of what they have already gone through, as we see within Exodus 22 and 21, 23, 9, and further Leviticus 19, 33 through 34, which says, When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, which also we saw in Deuteronomy. We notice that those who are sojourning within the land are to be treated with respect, even to the point of loving the native as yourself. The reason for this was because they themselves were sojourners within Egypt. Their time should remind them to take care of the sojourner instead of doing what happened to them in Egypt, which was enslavement. So the question is, what does this mean for us? It should remind us to be courteous to those who are sojourning in our own land. This is especially true when we consider those who may, let's say, visit our congregation. Visitors should always feel welcomed and loved while they enter into this place of sanctuary. Logically, this would also extend beyond our own congregation and further into our society, being respectful and watching over those who are sojourning within our own land. This also reminds us of the poor among us. The focus of the poor, especially the fatherless and the widow, was specifically toward other Israelites. We should be just as willing to support our own brothers and sisters of the faith who are going through hard times, taking care of the poor among us. What better way for the world to see that we are Christians by our love, first for God and second for love for each other? It should not surprise us that Christ taught this, as did his disciples. If one were to give a reason for the necessity within our Christian faith, it would be placed squarely on the shoulders of an important Christian doctrine, and that is the Imago Dei. While the law speaks of it, the groundwork for this is found in Genesis 1 through 2, when we find that humanity is made in the image of God. It is here we find our base reason for human dignity and worth, and why we can stand so firmly to seek out justice and care for one another in love. This is especially true for those among us who are Christians. All too often, it can become easy for congregations to focus greatly on many different issues, while those within their congregations go without. This can even happen to the point where congregations are so outward focused that they do not even realize those who are in need within their own walls. It is these individuals especially we should care for in their time of need, the faithful brothers and sisters of Christ who are struggling because of one issue or another. And we actually talked about this in Sunday school. Ironic, I know. Yet we should also make sure not to allow anyone to become dependent in a negative way. All too often, we have seen individuals who squander gifts given. Simply put, this is wrong too. We notice that the gleaning is a physical work which must be done by the individuals, by the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, there needs to be an effort on the parts on those who are given grace. Granted, there are those who are unable to do physical work. And to them we need to be especially gracious and merciful to, being reminded of our own time of destitution before our conversion. But we remember that God was gracious to give us life from death, all on his own without our help. So to such individuals who are in such situations, we should be willing to give help as well, remembering the gospel which transformed us to begin with. So that is the encouragement. To remember those in need, remember the poor among us, and to be gracious to the sojourner among us. To not just store up food for ourselves, but to remember that all we have is given to us by God to begin with. He is the one who has provided the barley harvest, and because of this, we should seek to glorify him with what he has given to us. Now this leads us to our second point, which is providence. As we saw in today's text, Ruth the Moabite was a serious point the narrator wanted us to grasp. The most likely reason for this stems from her being a foreigner in the land. It is likely that she would be ostracized despite the requirements of the law we saw earlier. In fact, during the time of the judges, it would not be so surprising to see that the Israelites would be rejecting her despite what the law had commanded. So it is with this that we consider something rather fascinating that is happening in the text. Earlier in chapter 1, we remember Naomi offering a blessing prayer over Orpah and Ruth. Remember she said, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her own husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." What we see is Naomi invoking the name of the Lord to deal kindly with them. As you remember, this is quite the statement, as it would require God to work outside of the boundaries of the land of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a reflection of his power not only over the tribes, but over all the world. So it is with this that we consider what is happening here with Ruth. Simply put, it is not chance that has brought her to taking the steps she is taking. It is not by luck she manages to glean in a field belonging to Boaz. Not only this, but it is not by human effort or human endeavor which she manages to end up in Boaz's field either. It is not as though she and Naomi thought about some grand scheme to end up where she is at. If this were the case, it would be redundant to say, "After him in whose eyes I find favor." She has no idea whose eyes she's going to find favor in. This is why it should be so obvious to the reader why this is not so much luck, but divine providence. God's hand is truly working in order to bring Ruth exactly where she needs to be. He has led her steps along this path for a particular purpose. As I consider my own life, it is clear that oftentimes the rocky parts of life are just as led by God as the pastures. There have been times when I wonder why I'm struggling in such a great way. There are times when things are just hard. I can think about when Carissa and I moved up to Tioga County from Lancaster. Things did not go our way at all. The first year we were here was probably the hardest time for us in our marriage. But even though it was hard, even though it hurt to breathe at times, God turned it around on its head. Even when we were so full of doubt, God led us by providence to the place we are at now. Are things completely perfect? No. The car still has issues. I still hit that deer. The hood of my roof still flew up and it cracked my windshield and nearly killed me. Things happen. But overall, we can be sure that God has been gracious despite the very hard times and the bumps that occur along the way. That is something we can see here with Ruth, great providence on the part of God. Along with that, I also consider something else regarding Ruth, and that is how God is not moving in the life of an Israelite, but of a Moabite. He is guiding the steps of a foreigner for his purpose. I am not sure what this information does for you, but for me it gives me a great deal of hope and encouragement. It reminds me that regardless of the circumstances someone may be in, God can use them for his glory. Just as he will use this foreigner, this widow, for his purposes, it reminds me that anyone can be used by God for his glory and his divine plan. It speaks to me of my own failures and faults, and that God is still able to use even me for his purposes. Not only is this true of me who is a Christian, but of the non-Christian. The atheist who hates God will just as easily be used by God regardless of their beliefs. Does this mean that they're saved? Absolutely not. But their lack of acknowledgement of God will not deter God any more than my faults will deter God in achieving his glory. The encouragement is to remember that God is bigger than you or I. He is bigger than those with false worldviews. He is bigger than our own abilities. He will be glorified by humanity, whether humanity wants to recognize him or not. He will be glorified in our lives, even if we fail to give him all of our lives, though we should always continue to seek to glorify him with all we are, having hope that our failures and our imperfections will not deter him in the least. Now, this leads us to our third point, which is Providence 2, because I didn't know a good name for this one, so sorry. A short point that we should reflect upon is what we learn of Boaz in this section of Scripture. We find out that he is not only a wealthy man, but that he is a worthy man, or a man of valor, of the same clan as Elimelech. At first glance, this might seem to be a small point, but it is a large point when we consider some implications. First, it is important to consider that he is from the same clan as Elimelech. In order for Elimelech's name to continue, it requires someone who is a kinsman redeemer. This kinsman redeemer is only found within the clan of the one who passed. So if Ruth had wound up in a field belonging to someone other than the clan of Elimelech, then the family line would have ended. Second is the fact that he is a worthy man. If Boaz is not a worthy man, then that would not have done well for Ruth any more than if Boaz had not been of the same clan. If he were not worthy, then it would just be as likely to occur that he should not allow her to glean in his field. He could have been ignorant of the law or ignored the law completely and been a rogue, sending the poor, the fatherless, and the widow away. Instead, we find Boaz to fulfill both of these requirements. In these things, we consider the further providence involved in the life of Ruth. If Boaz had been any other kind of person, then everything would fall apart for our story. The family name for Elimelech would fall into oblivion, and Naomi would remain bitter and empty. So it is with this we find a ray of hope in the story thus far, and as we can be sure, the providence of God is clearly visible in this regard. God has providentially led Ruth where she needed to be by bringing her to Bethlehem. Then he led her to the exact place she would need to meet the man she was destined to marry. And through this destiny, there would come a great fulfillment. The worthy man of Boaz is going to fulfill the role, but without the providence of God, none of this would be occurring. This reminds us that God is actively, imminently involved with the story and reminds us further that he was equally involved with our own lives. He is always guiding us, bringing us closer to his son, Jesus Christ. We can give thanks for the providence of God, which enables us to continue to go into the direction which we need to go. Now, in all of these things, we can see the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, which speaks to us here from the book of Ruth. We can see it when Ruth is providentially led to the place she needs to be. Is that not also the same with us? When we reflect back on our lives and we consider all the circumstances of our salvation, is it not the case that God led us exactly to the right place for us to be redeemed, to be brought from death to life? Indeed, he has. He has brought us into his own land and has redeemed us by his own hand. Still, the gospel has a beginning. The beginning is God himself. He was before all else was. He is the creator of all things, and humanity is the pinnacle of creation as he made us in his own image. Because God is a God of love, reason, personhood, he knows, can be known, and shows hesed, so we can as well. It is here we find all human worth and all human dignity, and by which the doctrine of the sanctity of human life stands. Yet God is able to choose, and because of this, so are we. We were given the choice to follow God in obedience into life, or follow sin in disobedience into death. In the end, we chose to sin and die, and we have made that choice ever since. Because of this, our relationships between God, ourselves, each other, and the world are broken. Because of our sin, we accrue a greater moral guilt before our God every day. Not a feeling of guilt, but true guilt before our righteous judge. God could have left us in the silence and darkness of death forever. Instead, he spoke a great word to us and sent a great light to illuminate the darkness. This word and this light was his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. It is through his death, life, and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection, that we are healed of our wounds. It is by him we are justified before God. We can never be perfect in this life except in this, and that is our justification before God, which is perfected not because of our own means, but because Jesus Christ and his blood. All of our debts are erased, and we can now have victory through the Spirit over the sin in our life. All that is required of us is obedience in two things. The first is repentance. We are to turn away from sin and turn toward God. This means we are to live lifestyles which are congruent to God. We are not to live any way we desire, but live according to the will of God, walking in step with the Spirit according to the Scriptures, both individually and corporately. The second is faith in Christ. We are to recognize our own dependence upon the Son of God, that is, his righteousness, which makes us clean. We are not justified, made right with God by anything our own hands can accomplish. Instead, we must fall on the grace of our God through faith in Christ alone for our salvation. For those who remain disobedient, there is only judgment. None can boast righteousness which can grasp the glory of God. All sin is worthy of judgment, and we are all sinners of a great degree. To stand before God with only our own efforts in our own hands is to realize we are standing before a completely and holy righteous judge, with stains on all of our good deeds. Because of this, if we stand before God without Christ, we stand in condemnation. Yet for those who are obedient, there is no longer judgment, nor is there condemnation, but life. We have peace with God forever. We become co-heirs of an eternal kingdom, where we will reign with our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. And it is because of God, because of his redemption and his great love for us, that this is made possible. As we continue through the book of Ruth, I encourage you to consider all that has transpired so far and to consider the repercussions of God acting in the world for Ruth, Naomi, and eventually Boaz. God has taken Ruth, this Moabite widow, and he had made her to do something extraordinary in her life. In a world where she would be the farthest down in society, God is going to do something marvelous. The same is true of us if we cling to Jesus Christ. So be encouraged to cling to the gospel and to see how God has moved in your own life to bring you to his Son and his endless love. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you do, for all that you are, and we thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, your Son who is a direct descendant of the person we're reading about in this story, Ruth. We thank you for the story that we are being taught now in regards to what you are doing in this world through Ruth. And we ask that you continue to show us what you do in our own lives as we continue to walk by faith according to your will. We thank you. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.